Would you open your Bibles, please? We're going to look at a lot of things, but Matthew chapter 2 would be a safe place to go. This time of year has a way of making a Grinch out of even the sweetest people. I won't name the department store or the retail store, but it doesn't really matter when you go in. Boy, there's this time of year. Sometimes you just look at the parking lot and you think, just shoot me now, you know. And I have to say, most people are pretty nice, or at least they don't pay much attention to me. That's fine. I always try to be nice to the cashiers, because you know there are some people that just come unglued on them, and for no reason, really. And sometimes all of this stuff and all of the hassle of it, and you might just find yourself wishing that, can't we just have an old-fashioned Christmas? Well, that's the question before the house this morning. An old-fashioned Christmas, wouldn't that be nice? I don't know. If I were you, I'd think about that twice, because what you think and what it was are different things, you see, and you might not like a Christmas time the way it used to be. I used to think that history was boring and didn't have much time for it. I loved biographies, though, and once it dawned on me that history is just sort of biographies all smushed together, I started reading more history. And history would answer us this morning, boy, I wish we could have an old-fashioned Christmas. History would say, are you sure about that? It might convince us otherwise. People are usually surprised to learn that for about the first 300 years after the time of Jesus, for the most part, the birth of Jesus was not celebrated, at least not in any consistent way. In fact, I don't want to rain on anybody's parade, but I'm just telling you, we don't know for sure that Jesus was born on December 25th. I'll say more about that tonight, about how this got chosen. But it's an open question in many ways. And the part of the reason is, in those days, people didn't have calendars. If you were a government official or royalty, you had access to calendars. Common people didn't have calendars. If they had one, it wouldn't have matched ours. It was the Julian calendar, named after Julius Caesar, not the Gregorian calendar that we use today, named after the monk that came up with it, which has some errors here and there. And so it just never, they just didn't think this way about, oh, this is important, better write this down the day he was born. The closest you would get is they would write something like, and it came to pass in the third year of reign of King so-and-so that this happened or this person was born. But sometime in the middle of the second century, this bishop, Telesphorus of Rome, he started telling people that he thought it would be a good idea for churches to commemorate the birth of Jesus. But the idea didn't really catch on, at least not widespread. What had already caught on for long centuries was midwinter pagan festivals. These things go back to all the way to ancient Egypt and ancient Babylon. The Greek people, they set aside 8 days in late December to celebrate the feast of Saturnalia. Saturn was their god of peace and prosperity, and the way that they celebrated and honored the god Saturn, as one commentator put it, was with the party to end all parties. Feasting, drinking, and wild abandon. Now, the Romans loved everything Greek, and so they co-opted that, and they kept the feast of Saturnalia, and they continued to celebrate it in the same way. And on into the first century, when Christianity began to spread across the Roman Empire, sometimes Christians felt a little intimidated. Does that sound familiar? Does that feel familiar? And the Romans would decorate their homes with holly in honor of Saturnalia. And sometimes the Christians, even though they didn't worship Saturn, rather than stick out like a sore thumb and maybe invite mockery or persecution, they would decorate their homes as well, kind of to go along, to get along. For many Christian converts, though, the feast of Saturnalia and other things that were celebrated in that time, the pull of it was just too much for them. And often they would fall back into the Mardi Gras-like celebration, and some of them even abandoned their Christianity. Now, I want to give you a note. Sometimes you will hear people say, well, Christians don't realize that December 25th was a pagan holiday. It was the festival, the feast of the unconquered sun, S-U-N. There's a problem with that, though. Again, history is our friend here. We don't have any record of the feast of the unconquered sun, Natalis Soli Invicti. We don't have any record of that being celebrated on December the 25th until the 4th century. We do have a record 50 years before that of Christmas, the birth of Christ, being honored on December 25th. So if anybody was co-opting the holiday, it looks like the pagans were co-opting Christmas from the Christians. But let's go on. Some have credited Julius, the first Bishop of Rome, with being the first one to say that we should set December 25th aside to honor the birth of Jesus. He did this around 350 AD. But the public focus was still overwhelmingly on the pagan festivals. Along came this man, Constantine the Great, Emperor of Rome. He had, quote, converted to Christianity. We can debate the merits of his conversion. Let's give him the benefit of the doubt. He did many wonderful things. He commissioned the copying of scriptures. He ended persecution. He released the Christian prisoners who had been unjustly imprisoned under Diocletian. And among other things, he wanted to unify his empire, and he wanted to Christianize the Roman Empire. In retrospect, that was probably a misguided effort. You say, now, wait a minute. Isn't Christianity and aren't Christians supposed to have an effect on the governments and the countries in which we live? Absolutely. But only people can become Christians, not nations. And we're not called to a model that's based on ancient Israel where the nation is, quote unquote, Christianized. That didn't turn out so well because sometimes the official Christian, sanctioned Christian religion gets away from the Bible, and then where are you left? At any rate, among other things, Constantine declared that December the 25th should be the official day to celebrate the birth of Christ because by this time, churches over the Roman Empire were beginning to honor the birth of Jesus, but they did it on different days and in different ways, and he wanted to sort of standardize it. And his hope as well was to try to cancel out the pagan celebrations, but it didn't work. Christians continued to party with the pagans. And so this continued on into the Middle Ages. Now we fast forward to England in the early 1600s. And guess what? Christmas was not a day most Christians looked forward to. Christmas was a day of excess, where laws were ignored, and many citizens were terrified by groups like this, groups of, quote, performers called mummers would wander the streets, pound on doors. They would sing songs, perform little plays and skits, and demand food and drink in return. Public drunkenness was common. Mobs would pound on doors and demand treats. If they didn't open, sometimes they broke in and took them anyway. Women and children stayed inside on Christmas Day to avoid the unruly mobs out on the streets. Now, when the monarchy was overthrown in 1649 and the Puritans came to power, led by Oliver Cromwell, his government actually outlawed Christmas. Among other things, it was outlawed. You couldn't give gifts, exchange Christmas greetings. You couldn't even, it was even a crime to cook figgy pudding. Talk about going overboard, right? So that didn't last very long. When King Charles II was restored to the monarchy, among other things, he promised that he would bring back the celebration of Christmas. Well, he did. And along with it came all of the public misbehavior. There was a song that was written about that time when all of the public drunkenness resumed. I love We Wish You a Merry Christmas. When we go Christmas caroling, it's usually the last song that we sing, you know. But there's an implied threat. When they're wanting figgy pudding, we won't leave until we get some. Doesn't quite sound merry and jolly when you see it in context. Now, when the Puritans came to America, once again, they outlawed Christmas Day. They outlawed the celebration of Christmas. But they had a problem because boatloads of immigrants in the 1800s were coming to America, and they brought their Christmas traditions with them, and they just more or less ignored the anti-Christmas laws that the Puritans tried to put into effect. And once again, in most American cities, unruly mobs began wandering the streets on Christmas Day. They called themselves the Lords of Disorder. And it got to be such a problem that in 1828, the New York City Council met together and formed a special police force just to deal with street gangs on Christmas Day. Are you feeling Christmassy yet? But things were going to change. In Germany, largely because of Martin Luther and the influence of the Reformation, Christmas actually was a quiet time to celebrate with family and friends and shared meals and to acknowledge the Savior's birth. And it was Martin Luther who first brought an evergreen tree inside. For centuries in the Baltic region, the Scandinavian region of Europe, the evergreen tree had been seen as a symbol of hope and life, because in those incredibly harsh winters, here's a tree that not only lived but thrived. And so even the pagans would look to it as a symbol of hope. But when Christianity came to that area, it was only natural for Christians to see in an evergreen tree a symbol of eternal life. And they even saw in the roughly triangular shape of the tree a symbol of the Trinity. But again, it was Martin Luther who first brought a tree inside and put lit candles on it. And I'll tell you more about that when we come to this tonight. But the Christmas tree really is a Christian tree. He did it because he wanted to honor the one who was the light of the world, and we'll tell you why that came to be tonight. If it wasn't for a wedding, if it wasn't for a German prince a couple of centuries later that went to England and married his cousin, Prince Victoria, went and married Queen Elizabeth, and when he did, he brought those wonderful German traditions with them, and for the first time in England, in the palace of the Queen, they had a Christmas tree and Christmas celebration. And the public was fascinated with royals. They began imitating their Christmas celebrations, and those things jumped the Atlantic Ocean to America as well. Now, you add three more things into the mix, and then it begins to resemble the Christmas that we know. And the first one was a poem by a Christian minister. Did you hear me? We think of it as "'Twas the Night Before Christmas." It actually was titled A Visit from St. Nicholas. Christian minister Clement Clark Moore wrote this in 1882. He wrote it for his children. Friends urged him to send it in to a newspaper. It was published and it became wildly popular. Then, 21 years later, Charles Dickens published his famous story, A Christmas Carol, in 1843. This story decried greed and materialism. It encouraged generosity. It honored the gathering of families. And woven into the story was just the worship of Christ and the honoring of his birth. In the late 1800s, stores and companies began using the image of St. Nicholas around Christmas time to advertise their wares. And nowhere did that reach the highest of appeal than in Coca-Cola's famous paintings of St. Nicholas. Now, you might think, well, this is commercialization. Yes, it was, and still is. But ironically, it was the commercialization of Christmas that helped to spread the family and worship-oriented traditions of Christmas and drastically reduced the public drunkenness and the rioting that had been prevalent on Christmas Day. And it all served to emphasize the truth of Christmas. Well, what is the truth? The real reason for Christmas is the birth of Jesus. The real reason is that Christ was born. That one historical fact makes all the difference. Now, you might be thinking, why? Why does it, what difference does it make? Peace on earth, goodwill toward men. Have you heard the news lately? I want you to think of it from God's perspective, like we might think of a computer virus infecting a computer and slowly spreading until it affects the whole thing. That's a negative example. But if you think of it in similar terms in a positive way, when the Lord Jesus Christ came, what he's been doing, what the results of his coming have affected our world in so many ways. I want to zero in on three of them. Why should it make any difference that Christ was born? First of all, because it really happened. Now look at these verses, familiar to us. But I want you to notice the place and people names. Are you ready? Read this out loud with me. Now, after Jesus was born in Bethlehem of Judea in the days of Herod the king. Where? Bethlehem of Judea. Who? Herod the king. Again, they didn't write a calendar date in the days of Herod the king. Let's read Luke 2, 1 and 2. In those days, a decree went out from Caesar Augustus that all the world should be registered. This was the first registration when Quirinius was governor of Syria. Let me go back here just a minute. These were place names. These were real places. These were real people. These were people in our history. These were people that were recorded in secular history. The reason it makes a difference is because it really happened. It wasn't once upon a time. It wasn't something that happened in Neverland or in Narnia. It wasn't a long time ago in a galaxy far, far away. It happened in our world, in our history. As the Apostle Peter said later, we have not followed cunningly devised fables. This is what I got ahead of myself. This is an outtake from the Christmas story, that story about little Ralphie and his desire for a Daisy Red Rider carbine BB gun with a compass in the stock. And it's based on the writings of Gene Shepard. And I didn't know until this year that Gene Shepard actually appeared in the movie. He's the guy when everybody's in line to see the store Santa, and the Ralphie and his little brother Randy are trying to get in line. He says, "Hey, kid, the line ends here. It starts back there." That's the guy who lived this stuff, who wrote the story that it was based on. He actually appears in his own story. If I could take that image, the God who is the author of history, what some have called his story, actually appears in his own story. He stepped into our time and space. God the Creator became, as one poet put it, he was born a little baby thing that made a woman cry. He stepped into our world in the person of Jesus of Nazareth. It makes a difference because it was real, because it was a historic event and Jesus was a historic person. It makes a difference also because of what it means. Let me read this to you. "Behold, an angel of the Lord appeared to him, Joseph, in a dream." Now, the background here is that when a Jewish young man and woman would get engaged, we call it engaged, it was betrothed. To them, they were married but not allowed to live together until after they'd had the wedding celebration. And so during this time, well, it was 9 to 12 months. The reason it was 9 to 12 months, they wanted to make sure that the bride-to-be wasn't pregnant. And during this time, guess what? Mary, who may have been 16 or 17 years old, they often were betrothed at that age, she was found to be with child. Now, Luke's gospel tells us that the angel of the Lord appeared to Mary and told her that what was to be born of her would be born, was conceived by the Holy Spirit. But Joseph had no way of knowing that. Joseph was embarrassed. They weren't allowed to execute people unless they got Roman Empire permission for it. By rights in the Old Testament, he could have had Mary stoned. That wasn't so much an option. What usually happened in cases like that was they would have a public divorce, and it would have shamed Mary for the rest of her life, and nobody else would have married her after that. Instead, Joseph, he was hurt. He felt betrayed, but he was a just man. He wanted to divorce her quietly. Overnight, he changed and he went ahead to marry Mary. Why? Because of this. Angel of the Lord appeared to him in a dream, saying, "Joseph, son of David, do not fear to take Mary as your wife, for that which is conceived in her is from the Holy Spirit. She will bear a son, and you shall call his name Jesus, for he shall save his people from their sins." Overnight, Joseph changed his mind. He said, because an angel appeared to him too and told him the same thing. But what did it mean? He would save his people from their sins. I don't want to rain on your parade either. I hope you understand that the manger scene is condensed. All you have to do is read Matthew 1 and 2 and Luke 1 and 2, and you know that these events were spread out over a period of months, if not a couple of years. But when the Magi came to worship Jesus, the Bible says in Matthew 2:11, going into the house, not the stable or the cave, they saw the child. This was a different word from a baby. It meant, you might think of as a toddler. Some time had passed. Going into the house, they saw the child with Mary, his mother, and they fell down and worshiped him. Then opening their treasures, they offered him gifts, gold and frankincense and myrrh. The Magi are some of my favorite actors in all of this. And I have a message on the mystery of the Magi. Maybe, God willing, I'll bring that to you next year. But here's the summary. The Magi were stargazers from what was called Persia. In ancient times, astronomy and astrology were sort of mixed in together. These were men who studied the skies and looked for signs and portents. In times past, they had been counselors to the kings of Persia, and at the height of their power, they were kingmakers. You couldn't become king unless you had the support of the Magi. So even though we sing, "We three kings of Orient are," they weren't kings as much as they were kingmakers, at least they had been. Now, why in the world would pagan astrologers from Persia come to have anything to do with one who was to be born king of the Jews? Where in the world would they have learned anything about that? They probably still believed a lot of stuff that would have been wrong. But where would they have learned about the Messiah? Remember in the Old Testament when the people of Israel, Jerusalem and Judah, they turned away from God and God brought Babylon against them and conquered them and they were taken captive back to Babylon, including Daniel and his three friends, Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, and others. And then after some time passed, Persia conquered Babylon. Something of the teaching of Daniel and his friends and the Hebrews about the coming of a Messiah, of a king in Judah, something must have survived because these Magi saw something in the heavens. What was it? We don't know for sure. In the ancient times, if there was a comet or a supernova in the skies, they thought it portended the birth of a great ruler. Some have wondered if there was some kind of a comet or a nova in the constellation Aries, because in ancient times, the different constellations were associated with different nations. Aries was associated with Israel. Aries the ram, because Israel was known for sacrificing all of these rams and lambs and bulls in the temple. So maybe they saw something in the constellation of Aries that made them say, "We need to go and honor this king." Whatever it was important enough to them. They traveled at least 500 miles as the crow flies, but you didn't go as the crow flies. That was right across the desert. They would have traveled more like about 1,000 miles to get to Jerusalem to ask about him who was born king of the Jews. When they finally found the child Jesus, they gave him three gifts. And the first gift was a gift of gold. Now, folks, they didn't have William Devane on TV hawking his gold, and you could buy gold and all this stuff. The only people in those days that had gold were kings and royalty. Common people didn't have gold. Gold was a gift fit for a king. It honored a king. And so they were honoring him as king by giving him gold. In a practical sense, in just a short period of time, Jesus and his family would come under threat from the wicked King Herod, who sent to have all the baby boys 2 years old and under. Isn't that a horrible thing? The older I get, the harder that part of it is for me to read. But they fled from Bethlehem, they went down to Egypt, and that's where Jesus grew up the first part of his childhood. What in the world could have helped finance a poor carpenter and his wife and baby boy, foster baby, we would think of? It was the gold that they were given that financed their sojourn in Egypt. The second gift the wise men gave was frankincense. That word literally means pure incense. This was used by priests, not just the Jewish priests, but other priests as well. When they made sacrifices, they would mingle frankincense with it because it gave a very pleasing aroma. The Bible tells us that Jesus is our high priest, and he's not a high priest that can't understand what we go through, but we can go to him and find grace to help in time of need. But not only is he our high priest, he is also our sacrifice. Behold, the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. When was he our sacrifice? When Christ died for our sins according to the Scriptures. He was buried. He was raised the third day according to the Scriptures. And Jesus was the sacrifice, and frankincense spoke of sacrifice, but my favorite is myrrh. Myrrh. Myrrh was an ointment used in burials. Where they got myrrh, they would cut the myrrh bush or the myrrh plant, and the sap that was inside of it would seep out. It was an orange-reddish color. They would let it dry and harden and then scrape it off, and they would use that to make the ointment. They made ointment specifically, among other things, it was most often used in burials to anoint the dead body. And Jesus came to die for us and to rise again. And myrrh came from a plant that bleeds. The Bible says, without the shedding of blood, there is no remission of sins, and that Christ died for us. I love it when Spurgeon was asked, can you summarize Christianity in a paragraph? He said, I could summarize it in four words. Christ died for me. And all of these things, he was a king, he was a sacrifice, he was our priest, he died for us. It made a difference because it really happened. It made a difference because of what it meant and what it means. And it makes a difference because of what Jesus can do. Read this out loud with me. Therefore, if anyone is in Christ, he is a new creation. The old has passed away. Behold, the new has come, because it's not a matter of being religious or going to church on Christmas or Easter time or any Sunday of the year or doing good things. It has to be from within. Something has to happen inside of us, or all we are is religious sinners. The Bible says that when we believe in Christ, he begins to make us anew from inside out. Again, that image of a computer virus in a positive way. He changes something down deep inside of us. In John 1 and verse 12, he came to his own people, Israel, but they didn't receive him. But as many as who did receive him, who believed in his name, he gave them the right, the authority to become children of God. It's not enough, you see, to know that it's real, that it really happened in a real time and in a real place. It's not enough to know what it means that Jesus came, that he came to save his people from their sins, and that he died for us and rose again. It doesn't change you until you receive him. I love Christmas time. I love Christmas gifts. Yes, I still love getting gifts. Although I have to say, at this point, when people tell me, what do you want for Christmas? It's not, sure, I love to open a gift. But God's been good to me, you know? Family together. And I don't mean to be, you know, super spiritual there. But what I do love about Christmas, about giving gifts, I love giving gifts to children. I can't wait till the end of the service tonight when I bring out my little surprise for the kids. There's something about it. But you know what? I'll tell you, because you get to that point where kids are sweet and wonderful and then they start to become teenagers, right? You know what James Dobson said about that? He said, when your child becomes 13, put him in a barrel and put the lid on and feed him through the knot hole. And then when he turns 18, plug up the knot hole. Surviving the teen years is something, isn't it? I'll tell you, there'll be at least one or two teenagers tonight that'll say, I'm not going up there. I'm too big for that. I'm not going to receive the gift. I hope they do, but the thing about a gift has to be received. This is the verse that made me, this was my gate into the kingdom when I was 10 years old and a man told me I could put my name in John 3:16. For God so loved the world that he gave his only son, that whoever believes in him, he read it to me like this, that if David believes in him, you should not perish, but have everlasting life. You can put your name in there. But here's the thing. Jesus is God's gift. Don't let God's gift be unopened. What a tragedy to come to Christmas services and have a Christmas tree and exchange Christmas presents and not know the one it's all about. Always irritates me when people want to tell me about anything, what it's all about. Most of the time, they don't have a clue what it's all about, in my opinion. But what Christmas is all about is Jesus. God came to us. And he was born a little baby thing that made a woman cry. And he went to the cross and he rose from the dead. He ascended to the Father and he did it all so that we could come to God the Father. And he won't be mad at us. He'll forgive our sins. He'll wrap his arms around us and call us his children. Don't let that gift be unreceived. Let's pray together. Oh, our Father in heaven, open our eyes, open our ears that we might hear and see. And if someone is here who has never personally received Jesus as Lord and Savior, I pray, oh God, open their eyes that they might see their need of you. When we're honest, we know that there are those things in our lives that cannot be pleasing to you. And we must tell you so, Lord, and ask for your forgiveness. And when we do, you will forgive us because Christ died for us. And I pray, Father, if there's someone here that doesn't know that they're yours, they can know before they leave today. Draw them to yourself, we pray, in Jesus' name. Amen.